Let us pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now and always. Amen.
Amen.
So here we are, on the eve of another new year. It's a new year filled with possibility and opportunity. It's a chance to turn over a new leaf, a chance to build new habits, a chance to discard bad habits. It's a chance to do the things that we said we were going to do last year about this same time. Years ago, back when I was in Bible college, I took a class on Jonathan Edwards. You know, Jonathan Edwards, if you don't know, was a pastor and theologian who lived in the first half of the 18th century and during what is known as the Great Awakening. And it was in this class that I ran across Edwards' resolutions, which is a list of 70 resolutions that he wrote over the course of a few years in his early 20s. And many of these resolutions are inspiring. For instance, and all they begin with resolve. So he says, resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved, to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Some are not quite as inspiring. Resolved, to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Or resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. I don't think he was the most fun at parties, but he is the man that preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. But these are all great. I mean, these are good things we should be doing. And all of these resolutions are excellent and worthy of imitation. But they do have a dour and somber tone that is often associated with the Puritans. And so perhaps it is no surprise that when I looked at these this time, I did not find my own resolution for this year among his 70. And so what is mine, you ask? Resolved to sing more. That's it, to sing more. Now, I don't necessarily mean to just sing more in general, although that's not a bad resolution in and of itself. But what I mean is a very specific kind of singing. A singing that is soaked in Scripture and pours out of a thankful heart. A singing that declares the goodness of God, even in difficult times. Much like the Song of Simeon. When reading the first two chapters of Luke, it's striking that a good portion of it is sung. There are four separate songs that are sung in a response to the birth of Jesus. The first song is Mary's song, the Magnificat. The second is Zechariah's song. The third is sung by the angels when they appear to the shepherds in the field. And the fourth song is our text for today, the Song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis in the Latin. I'm going to eventually focus on Simeon's song, but before I get there, I want to point out something that stands out to me in all four songs. Notice that all of these songs are expressions of thanksgiving. And first, there's Mary's song, which comes immediately after Elizabeth realizes Mary is carrying the expected Messiah. Now imagine how all this played out. It begins with Zechariah, and he's serving in the temple, and he encounters the angel Gabriel, who tells him that despite their old age and Elizabeth's barrenness, that they would have a son and that he would do great things for the Lord. He would be a new Elijah. However, because he did not initially believe the angel, he loses the ability to speak. So everyone can see that Zacharias had some kind of experience in the temple, but he really can't explain it to him, at least not vocally. And perhaps even Elizabeth was confused. But she quickly realizes that something big is happening when she becomes pregnant. And Luke tells us that she hid herself from everyone for the first 5 months of the pregnancy. So this is something that only her and Zechariah are experiencing. But then the following month, that same angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her the good news of her pregnancy and what it means for the world. And this is huge news. And one of the confirmations of this is that Mary is told about Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. So Mary travels to Elizabeth's house to see her, and sure enough, Elizabeth is pregnant. And not only that, but the baby in her womb leaps for joy when Mary greets her. Now, we're not told that Elizabeth knew that it was Mary who was carrying the Messiah. We're not even told that she knew Mary was pregnant at all. Luke tells us that in that moment, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she knew. They both knew. And can you imagine the immense joy and awe of that moment? It wasn't just the joy of pregnancy, although that's part of it. It was joy in the discovery that the promises of God were about to be fulfilled. And how did Mary respond? In song. Take a moment sometime, refresh yourself with the Magnificat. Notice in particular how full of scripture it is, especially the Psalms. And the same is true of Zechariah's song. When his tongue is finally loosed after 9 months, what does he do? Much like Mary, he prophesies in song. A song that is soaked in scripture in the Psalms. Even the angels, when they appear to the shepherds, are basically singing a version of Psalm 148. And there's 2 points I want to make about this. First, this is why St. Mark emphasizes the singing of Psalms. We want to get them into our bones. We want to be so thoroughly familiar with Scripture that not only can we recall the Psalms when we need them, but we can even sing a new song when the moment calls for it. Now, my children do this sometimes, and I'm sure some of you have noticed this as well. They pick up a particular Bible verse or even just a phrase, like maybe from the Nicene Creed, and they make a song out of it. It's natural for them to do this. It automatically flows out of them. Primarily because our children have participated in worship their whole life, and they have heard the Psalms sung on a regular basis, on a weekly basis. Now, my second point is in regards to the act of singing. Singing is glorified speech. Singing is not just for entertainment. It's a way for us to encourage and instruct one another. It's a way for us to bring beauty into the world. It allows us to elevate what we want to say. It's a gift given to us for self-expression or for corporate expression, as the case may be. Singing naturally flows out of a thankful heart. And we try to purposely emphasize this in our home by singing the doxology for our mealtime prayers. But we also do this whenever we have guests. And I do admit to feeling a little awkward at times because I don't want our guests to feel awkward. I mean, they probably never sung their prayers like that. But on the other hand, I do think it's important that we express our thankfulness in a way that is appropriate for the occasion. This type of gratitude deserves a song. In our society, we've developed this common prayer style, which includes closing our eyes and bowing our head and praying spontaneously, because, as you know, your prayers don't mean anything if you don't pray them from the heart, right? But of course, that's not true. This ritual is not really shaped by Scripture so much as it's born out of this type of evangelistic fervor that is overly focused on the inner self. But it's so ingrained in our culture that everyone, even those that aren't Christians, automatically do it when they're confronted with prayer. But imagine, what if it was normal to sing before our meals, even in public? What kind of impact would that have on the culture? I mean, it's one thing to tell people that you're thankful, but it's another thing for them to see it in action. And I think it's worth thinking about. Of course, we're not just called to be thankful for the good things that God gives us. Sometimes He leads us into hard times. As Christians, we're called to suffer, and we're told to rejoice in our sufferings, which brings us to the Song of Simeon. In the Song of Simeon, we see the conflict of Israel, a conflict that has lasted for thousands of years, since the fall of Adam and Eve. And I don't think it's a coincidence that at this point of the story, the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple, that we are introduced to Simeon and Anna, mature representatives, you could say, of Adam and Eve. First, it's significant that these events take place in the temple. Now, the temple is where God dwells, but it's where he used to dwell. The presence of God in this at this point had departed long ago due to the sin of Israel. The leaders of Israel had no regard for true worship. The temple had become a place of corruption and mockery. But nevertheless, the temple still maintained that symbolic designation. It was the place where God dwelt, and there were still faithful men and women, like Simeon and Anna, who served God. The Garden of Eden was the first designated worship spot. The garden is where God went to meet Adam and Eve. Remember the account of the fall? Adam and Eve are in the garden when they sin and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when God comes to meet them, they hide themselves in shame. You know, the result of their sin is that they're cut off from his presence. They're cast out of the garden, and a cherubim with a fiery sword is stationed at the entrance to keep them out. For the faithful Israelites, the thing they wanted most was to be in the presence of God. God promised that one day it would happen, and they clung to that promise. That's what the covenant is. Remember what God told the serpent when he cursed him? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From that moment on, Israel, or at least the faithful remnant of Israel, they were hoping in this promise that things would one day be set to rights. But it wasn't easy. Not only could they not draw near to God in life, but even in death they were prevented from his presence. They were relegated to that intermediate place known as the bosom of Adam, of Abraham. Even in death they longed for the hope of the Messiah, who would one day open the way into the presence of their God. This is why Simeon begins his song with, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Here was the peace he had been waiting for, bundled up and cradled in his arms. I'm always fascinated by this part of the story. There's the image of this old man singing and weeping with joy over this little baby in his arms. And I think sometimes it's easy to forget that Jesus was the little wiggly baby. When we think about the theology of what is happening here, we have the incarnation, the atonement, redemption, and a bunch of other $10 words. We need to remember that all of these things are wrapped up in this tiny little human. Jesus is just a baby, yet God is accomplishing his work through him. Mary and Joseph have faithfully brought their son to be circumcised, just as the law required. And then they came to the temple to be purified, just as the law required. And now they have faithfully brought him to be presented to the Lord, just as the law required. And here stands a faithful man of God singing blessings over their little boy. This is the Son of God, yet he did none of this himself. God is fulfilling his promises through the faithful obedience of godly parents and godly ministers. And this is why we baptize our children, right? This is a good example for us. There's a scene in the movie version of Children of Men that captures this idea of a baby bringing hope to a world that is headed for destruction. Now, the movie is based on a book by P.D. James, who's a Christian author, and she purposely wrote her book as a Christmas allegory. And it's full of many, many allusions and symbols related to the birth of Jesus. And the movie does a pretty good job of capturing it. It's not perfect, but it does a pretty good job for a Hollywood movie. But the basic plot of the story is that in the near future, the world is dying out because there haven't been any children born for 20 years. And this is because of abortion, promiscuity, abuse, drugs, just you name it. You know, basically look at our culture today, but it's a pretty dark scenario, and everyone is filled with despair. And there really is no law anymore. It's just chaos. Everything is falling apart. Everything's going to ruin. Nobody cares anymore. The suicide rate is extremely high, and there is constant war everywhere. Now, the main character, and his name is Theo, is approached by a small group of people to help them carry out this special mission. It turns out that there is this young woman who is pregnant, and they're trying to get her safely away from the bad guys into this special place that really doesn't matter. The point is the journey. But, and I'm not going to give you all the details. I mean, it's a great movie. But I will say that this small group, some people die helping, and then there are people that betray. I mean, it's basically the gospel story. And, but we end up at this moment that I want to talk about with just the protagonist, Theo, and this very, very pregnant girl seeking shelter in the middle of this massive conflict. And then this scene is, it's uniformed soldiers marching into the city and they're destroying and shooting everything in their path. And then there's armed militia fighting back and shooting back. And there's people dying everywhere. There's innocent villagers running and seeking shelter wherever they can find it. And it's total chaos and danger everywhere you look. And then she's on the verge of giving birth. And it's hard to really even explain the scene. So I would just say, just if you've seen Saving Private Ryan or Black Hawk Down or something like that, just think of some of those war scenes. But one of the fascinating things about this is that this whole scene lasts 12 minutes. And it's just one shot. There's no cuts. It's just one shot. And it's following these people as they're trying to maneuver through all this chaos. And so the tension is really building and building. You're waiting. What's going to happen? And they're dodging bullets and they're trying to find just a hiding spot to give birth. And then the child is born. And at first, nothing changes. It's still utter chaos. And Theo realizes he needs to get them to safety. But then the baby starts crying. And he's worried that the crying will draw attention to them. And it does. But then everything changes. At first, it's just the other refugees, the people hiding out in the building, in the same building as they are. And they hear these cries. Now remember, nobody has heard a baby cry for 20 years in this story. And their faces change. Their eyes fill with tears. And many of the older women start singing. And as Theo and the mother and the child make their way through the building, all the people come out from their hiding spots to see this miracle. Outside, the bullets are still flying and chaos is still raining. But slowly, even that subsides. As the cries of the baby get louder, the amazement starts to spread. And as they make their way outside, the guns stop shooting. Soldiers lower their weapons, and they take a knee, many of them in tears. And as the baby passes through their midst, many of them start making the sign of the cross. Others start praying. Others are singing. All of them are just standing there in awe. And it's a very powerful scene. And the power of the scene lies in the fact that a tiny, helpless baby can change everything. Simeon understood this. So did Anna. You've probably seen that wonderful little drawing that goes around this time of year on the social media. I've seen it on Facebook. Even some people have changed their pictures to this drawing. But it's the one of the pregnant Mary. And she's got her hand on, you know, Eve sitting there and she's taking a bite of the apple and she's downtrodden and sad. And Mary's got a pregnant belly and she's got her hand and comforting her. Well, I'd like to see a similar drawing done of this scene. A guilt-ridden Adam and Eve maybe standing just outside the garden. They've just been cast out and their heads are hung in shame and full of sorrow. But then next to them stands an elderly Simeon and Anna, showing them this baby Jesus in their arms, that there's hope. Remember, though, that the Song of Simeon is bittersweet. It's not his impending death that adds the bitterness. Remember, Simeon is ready to die in peace. No, it's the second line of this song that reminds us that this baby will be our salvation, but only through his sacrifice. Notice how Simeon puts it. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Both Mary and Zechariah's songs, they speak of how God has kept his promise to Abraham. But Simeon's song alludes to Abraham in another way. This word prepared can also be translated provided. This should draw our attention back to the sacrifice of Isaac. And listen as I read part of that story. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Simeon recognizes that this little baby is the sacrifice that God has provided. He has come to save his people. Simeon can die in peace knowing this. But salvation will only come through Jesus' death. And as Simeon's song says, Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and will be glory to the people of Israel. As Simeon stood there holding baby Jesus, singing his song to him, it's possible that he looked across the room of the temple there and saw the curtains of the temple hanging. These beautiful long curtains made of purple and blue and scarlet, and they were in fine twined linen. And stitched on those curtains were images of the cherubim, those guardians of the garden, reminding Simeon that he could not enter into the presence of God. But that world had changed. And 33 years later, that little baby would be a grown man, and he would hang on a cross, bloodied, bruised, and naked. And then darkness would descend on the land. And Mary, his mother, would be there, mourning at his feet. And she would remember what Simeon had told her, that a sword would pierce through her own soul as well. And she would understand, through tears, what he meant. And then Jesus would summon what little strength he had left, and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he would die. But in that moment, those curtains would rip in two. And there would be no more barrier between God and man. It was gone. It was gone. And that peace that came upon Simeon is the peace that now comes to you and to me. And it's a peace that should fill us with joy and cause us to sing songs of thanksgiving and praise to the one who became a little baby so that we might dine with our Father. And this meal we're about to partake of, and this bread, and this wine, it's a declaration of peace. For he has crushed the serpent's head, and death has lost its sting. Almighty God, may your word take root in our hearts and cause joy and gratitude to overflow in songs of praise to you. And may the melody of our thanksgiving echo in the ears of our community so that you would be exalted through us and our city would be transformed. To the honor of your praise, and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.